Ephesians chapter 2. I feel like in this study, in this series, we've been all over the book of Ephesians. We've spent much time in Ephesians because Ephesians is just rich in truth about the gospel. And so while Pastor has been there over and over, it's been a joy for me because in Sunday school right now, we're working through the book of Ephesians, and we have been for literally about the same time as this series has been going on. And so I've been greatly encouraged to be able to go through and study on my own and then study with our class, and then to be able to see how those truths as we're going through as pastors dive back in to point them out in this study of the gospel. And so in Ephesians tonight, I'd like to draw your attention to chapter 2. And if mercy is going to make any sense to us, we have to understand the need that each one of us are in order that mercy is made what it is. With that being said, mercy is often defined as something along these lines. Mercy would be kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted. Mercy is going to be the kindness or goodwill shown towards the miserable and the afflicted. And so I want us to understand tonight, if we're going to study mercy in the idea here of the gospel, in the study of the gospel, then obviously mercy is being shown to mankind on behalf of God, coming from God, because we indeed are receiving His kindness and goodwill because we're indeed miserable and afflicted. We're miserable and afflicted because of our sin. Let's just say that here from the beginning as we study the gospel, and we're left in this. We're trapped, we're bound, we're under the curse and the power of Satan in our natural man. And that's explained very clearly and very succinctly in Ephesians 2. And so if you would notice with me tonight, verses 1 through 3, and then we see the entrance of mercy in verse 4. So quickly and by way of review, Pastor's been through these, so I don't want to belabor it, but let's notice verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 says this, "And you," referring here to specifically Gentile Ephesian believers, "you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Okay? Trespasses meaning we've gone beyond where we should have gone. Sin is the continual idea of there's a bullseye, there's a mark, we miss the mark. And because we've missed the mark, because we've over trespassed where we should have gone in boundaries of sin, he says, because of this, the evidence of this is you're dead. You're dead in your trespasses and sin. There's no life. There's no help. There's no energy for yourself. You're dead. You're stuck this way. Verse 2, he goes on and says, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." And so in this verse now, he says, it's much like what Scripture says, like the ox going to slaughter, we're just in line, one after the other, going the way that the prince of the power of the air directs us according to the course of this current world. And with that being said, get the picture. Understand the ox who is just in line, being corralled in and down into the gates, not knowing, but once he gets into there, we know that as soon as he gets in the building, his death is coming. And that's the end of him. And literally what Paul points out for us is this is the way we're all going. We're on that course. And the prince of the power of the air is none other than Satan, the accuser, the deceiver, the one who is trying to destroy. And that's exactly what he's doing with God's creation, mankind. And he sums that up in verse 2 saying he is working in the children of disobedience. So the natural man are summed up as children of disobedience against God. Verse 3, "among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And Paul here says, we, referring to himself here as a Jew, saying, listen, all of us, Jew and Gentile alike, all of us are summed up in this. There's none who's not in this line. There's none who's not bought in hook, line, and sinker to the course of this world that is directed by the prince of the power of the air. We are all going this way. And therefore, as pastors explained in weeks gone by, I remind you, we are all children of wrath. We are all recipients, right recipients of God's wrath because of the sin and the life that we have lived. Okay, so many a commentator has said that Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is just a very condensed form of Romans 1, 2, and 3. And you take all that Romans 1, 2, and 3 have and you condense it down into three verses and you get a very bleak, very sad, very dark view of mankind. But it's very biblical. It's very right. It's truth. And it helps us to understand that's exactly where man is. And if it stopped there, well, God would be absolutely right in letting it stop there. That's what we deserve. And if we sit in here tonight and there's something in us that says, no, I deserve better, my friend, you just don't understand truth. But as we study gospel and as we understand and we study scripture to see why this gospel is so important and so special, enter verse 4. And verse 4 is what gets us to see the character and nature of our God when you get one of those great but statements to where in verse 4 he says, I know all of this I've just said, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Now, I know we've already gone through and we looked at the amazing grace and we saw grace. And quite often you will understand that mercy and grace are the flip side of the same coin. When God is going to be giving grace, it's because he's extending mercy. And whenever you see mercy being extended to us, understand that what we have to find from the very beginning tonight is if we are receiving mercy, verses 1, 2, and 3 tell us we don't deserve anything. And so if God gives us mercy, that's even an extension of his grace. And so what we understand is they're the flip side of the same coin. And so while a few weeks back we studied grace, tonight I want to turn the coin around and just let us see the other side and understand God in his merciful character and nature. I gave you the definition. Now that I've gone into this, I want to say it again. Mercy is often defined as kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted. If we were to study out Ephesians, there's this idea here in verse 4 of the riches of his mercy. If you've got your Bibles there, if you could look over to chapter 1. In chapter 1, you'll see that same phrase, the idea of the riches in verse 7. It says, in whom we have redemption. We studied redemption already, so I don't want to stay here. But notice, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. If you turn over and then look back to chapter 2 where we were, look at verse 7. In verse 7, he says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his. And here's the idea again. This is the idea of mercy in his kindness. He's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. Who? Man, through the person of Christ Jesus. If you look back at chapter 1, look at verse 18. There's this continual theme here in Ephesians and throughout the New Testament. But in verse 18, it says, Paul, in his prayer for the Ephesian believers, says in chapter 1, 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And so there's this continual talk of riches. If you can look over to chapter 3 and notice verse 16. In chapter 3, verse 16, again, Paul praying in another prayer says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. And then we could look back up at verse 8. And verse 8 is going to say, Paul, in a moment of sincere, deep humility, says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles? What's he preaching? The unsearchable riches of Christ. Do you know if we look throughout Scripture, there's a common theme that God is rich. Absolutely, God's rich. God's wealthy. And a lot of times we'll focus on the fact that he's so rich, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And that continually reminds us that God is wealthy and he's rich and he owns everything. He created this whole world. He created not only the cattle, but the hills that they're on. And he says that as encouragement to us. Listen, I can take care of your needs. I own the cattle on a thousand hills. But do you know what's even more amazing than that? Is when you stop and think about God's creation, God did not create the world and the universe because he was poor. If all we understand is that God created things in order to have physical wealth, it would imply that he was without and lacking and therefore needed it. But can I get you to see tonight that the reason God created the world, the reason he created the hills to put the cattle on, is because he then wanted to look at people and manifest the riches of his glory and say, I am rich in mercy. And in a simple way, he says, I own the cattle on a thousand hills. I do. But beyond that, what I'm doing, can you look back at chapter 1, verse 7 again? In chapter 2, verse 7. In chapter 2, verse 7, what he's saying is this, that in the ages to come, I am redeeming man that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Do you know his whole plan in creating a universe and a world was to simply put on display his merciful nature and character? That's why he did it. He couldn't display it to nothing, so therefore he creates a world. And Ephesians will even inform us that he does all of this to some extent to prove to the angels how merciful he is. because they are not sinful creatures, so therefore they don't understand the need for mercy. But as that he sets out this whole scenery of the world and mankind and man falling and then therefore needing his blood and redemption in order to be bought back and reconciled to himself, the angels sit back and they go, mercy? Wow, that's amazing. And God puts it all on display that in now and in every age to come, all of creation would stand back in awe of who he is in his mercy. So the riches of his glory, the riches of his grace, the riches of his mercy, the riches of Christ Jesus supersede anything that has to do with physical, tangible riches or creation. And takes it to a point to where he says, I did all of this to show you my character and nature, who I am. And so that's why we dive deeper back in tonight to look at this topic of mercy. The New Testament focus of God's wealth and glory focal points on the wealth of his mercy. If we were to look tonight at Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul speaks of the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering. Again, same phrase there. If we looked at Romans 9, which has much to do with mercy, the word mercy shows up multiple times in Romans 9. But in Romans 9, verse 23, Paul tells us that God created and redeemed the world. And here's the wording, verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. We have been made as vessels to hold his mercy. That's the whole reason we're created, to be able to hold and bear his mercy. And he says he did all of this that he would make known the riches of his glory in the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. All part of his plan here in eternity past. So the universe exists primarily to display the wealth of the glory of God. Do you know Psalm 19 reminds us, right, that the heavens declare the glory of God. That's why he created them, to show his glory. That's the reason they hang where he put them. That's the reason meteors fly by Earth and even some explode in our atmosphere, as just happened this past week, to show his glory. Not to show creation, not to show riches, not to show wealth, but to show his power and his wisdom and his glory and his grace and his mercy. And so tonight, I feel like we wouldn't do ourselves justice if we didn't see this real quickly. And so for time's sake, I'd love to walk you through each of these passages. But if we were to look examples of Christ's mercy in his earthly ministry, we could go look at Luke 18 tonight and understand the mercy that he extended to a blind beggar when, as Christ walked by, he and others cried out saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Okay? Now think about each one of these situations. Blind man sitting on the side of the road. Jesus of Nazareth is coming. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on us. Shh, quiet. He doesn't want to hear you. And they cried all the more louder, it tells us, to the blind beggars. We could back up to Luke 17 and elsewhere, Mark chapter 1, and find where Scripture tells us that that lepers cried out and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And then usually it's followed up with, and Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand. Okay, do you see the picture playing out? Mercy, again, is the kindness and goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted. The blind, the leper. How about the widow who lost her son that we looked at a couple months back in Luke 7? And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. And he went on and raised the son back to life. How about to the demon-possessed, those who continually live day in and day out, where it says here that he would often cast this boy into a fire and into the waters to destroy him. But Jesus comes by and they say, have compassion on us. And in Mark 5, another, and he had compassion on them. Then he even showed the extent of his mercy to a Gentile man who had a demon-possessed daughter. And to the Jews, that was appalling. But the mercy of God says, listen, I'm not just here for Jews. I go to the Gentiles and I extend kindness and gentleness towards them. The prodigal son, which we're getting to here soon in Luke, is an ultimate picture here of God having mercy as he runs and has compassion and falls on the neck and kisses the son who's returned home. And if you remember in Mark chapter 8, the crowd is following Jesus. They've been with him for hours and days. And all of a sudden, Jesus looks over them and has compassion on them because they had no food. Okay, Jesus is continuing to find people who are in need, who are afflicted, who are hurting. And in that time of hurting and distress, he looks and says, have compassion on them. Let me extend mercy. And then I love this one because this transitions us back into where we need to be. Jesus looked in Mark 6:34, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And as he begins to teach, I want us to understand that every one of these situations, all of these are the down and out, the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, the bruised, the hurting, the friendless, the lonely. But these are the ones he came to. These are the ones here to where we have a kind and a God of goodwill. And he comes and he finds these. And it's exactly what he says in Matthew chapter 9. And if you remember in Matthew chapter 9, he's in the house of Matthew and he's there with the publicans and sinners. And as the Pharisees come in and they call him out and say, "What are you doing? Your people eat with unwashed hands. And what are you doing here anyway?" And in Matthew 9, he says, "They that are well need not a physician, but they that are sick. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so I want us to notice tonight that when we talk about God's mercy, we understand the fact that there's a God who is rich in mercy. He's rich in kindness and goodwill. And he is coming to the ones who are in distress and hurting and need him. And that's who he comes and that's who he seeks out. And so if I can say this tonight, would you take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs? Because if we're going to talk mercy in light of the gospel, we have to address two issues here tonight. In every one of the situations we just showed, God extended mercy to someone with a physical need. And that was great. I mean, absolutely. It was in his power to be able to meet their needs. And he did it, manifesting his glory as the incarnate God. And he goes through and it displays who he is by causing the lame to walk and by causing the lepers to be cleansed and by causing the blind to see and the deaf to hear. And in all of this, I want us to stop and think, there all of a sudden comes a problem, though, when he extends mercy to a sinner. And if you would, notice with me Proverbs, I should have told you, Proverbs 17. Notice Proverbs 17. In Proverbs 17, if you locate verse 15, we find a truth here in Proverbs. It's going to help us to understand the justice of God. And notice Proverbs 17:15. He says this, "He that justifieth the wicked." Okay, so you remember justification, right? We talked justification, justified, legal term. Justified meaning to declare righteous. The proverb here says, "Whoever justifies declares righteous the wicked person, and he that condemns the just person, even they both are abomination to the Lord." Okay, so this is going to manifest for us the holiness of God. The one who is just, the one who is right, the one who is fair. He is judge. And here's what God says. "Whoever comes and declares the wicked right," that's an abomination. And flip, "whoever comes and condemns the person who is saved, who is just, who is right," that's an abomination. But let's back up at the other one here. "Whoever comes and justifies the wicked is an abomination." Now listen, if we don't stop and understand and unpack the gospel in mercy like we need to, then all of a sudden we'd have to ask ourselves the question, is Jesus coming onto the scene doing something that is abominable? No. Notice what else is being said here. Look over at Proverbs 19. Look at verse 11. In Proverbs 19, verse 11, we read this. "The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression." Oh, okay, so on this side, Proverbs 15 is telling us that the one who declares someone who is a sinner righteous, that's an abomination. But now over here in Proverbs 19, it's saying that the one who forgives, the one who gives forgiveness to the one, that's a great, kind thing to do. Okay, but here's where we have to play this out. I want you to notice with me that as we go through Scripture and mercy is extended and it's emphasized where people are in misery and distress, we have to take all of this together and understand what it is that Christ is doing. And so I've got so much here that we're going to skip, but I just simply want to draw our attention tonight to John chapter 8. And if you would go back with me and look at John chapter 8, I'd love to tie all this together in the moments that we have left. If you turn to John chapter 8, you'll remember that this is the woman who's taken in adultery. So Christ is here at the temple. Verse 1 of chapter 8 tells us he went up into the Mount of Olives. And as he comes back, verse 2, it says, "And early in the morning, he," Christ, "came again into the temple And all the people came unto him and sat down, and he taught them. Okay, so Christ leaves. He comes back into the temple. Here he is with a bunch of people seated around him who are starving to hear truth. Some there because they're going to mock and scorn. Some because they genuinely want to know what this teacher has to say. And you remember the story that begins in verse 3, don't you? And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken from the very act here in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst. Let me just stop for a moment. Okay? Put yourself in this woman's shoes. She's caught in the act. The act that was at this time secret as far as she knew. And as she's caught out of this secret act, she is paraded down the streets by a bunch of men who absolutely despise and hate her. And as they're pushing her down the street, no doubt they are shoving her, and then others are pushing her back, and others are pushing her forward, and others are pushing her back. And she's barely stumbling to stay on her feet. And as they walk down the streets of Jerusalem toward the temple, no doubt they are screaming out obscenities about her, calling her what she is as an adulteress. And they're screaming, putting her on display. And as people come gathering to see what's going on, they come to see as she hangs her head. And as people figure out what's going on, fathers will take and they'll turn their children's eyes and they'll turn them away. And here she is, just absolutely humiliated, embarrassed, convicted. She hears the men talking and saying, hey, Deuteronomy 22 says we're going to stone. And she deserves to be stoned for this, being in adultery. And here she is going, oh, they're going to stone me. Oh, what have I done? And because of the act of sin in a moment, she's realizing my whole life is done. And they bring this woman. They're parading her down the street. Notice with me, verse 4. They set her in the midst. Verse 4. They now look at Christ and they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Okay, watch verse 6. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Okay, I've heard all sorts of things in my short life of what Jesus wrote in the sand. And the reality is we have no clue what he wrote in the sand. We just don't. Did he write scripture? Did he write the names of women that they had been with? We don't know. We just don't know. Perhaps he just doodled to waste time, to get them to calm down. I don't know. But he pretended as though he heard them not. Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Okay, let's picture it again, right? Jesus crawls down. He's in the sand. He's down there. They say, hey, we're talking to you. And he stands up and he says, hey, go ahead. You were without sin. Which are without sin. Cast the first stone. And he goes right back at it. Absolutely saying, hey, listen, it's not what's on my agenda right now. And he goes back down doodling. And as his back is to them as he's doodling, she's standing there, no doubt. Imagine what you would be if you were this woman. You're not looking around. Your head is hung in shame and embarrassment. You know what you did and you know what you deserve. And she's sitting there thinking, this is coming. And as all of a sudden there's grumbling and she begins to walk away. And now there's no more mumbling. There's no more breathing. There's no more grunting. There's no more steps. She encouraged looks up and looks around and realizes there's no one there. Okay, let's be honest. If that was you, if that was me, at some point there, you're going to try to run. They're gone. My accusers are gone. I'm getting out of here. But she stood there. And she saw something in Jesus to where she goes, why did he do that? Why did he not stone me? He's in the temple. He's got to be a religious man. Why doesn't he stone me? She's looking at him. Notice the passage as it goes on. There Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And as she again looks around in unbelief, they're gone. Where did they go? Just a moment ago I was dead. Now they're gone. Verse 11, She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Okay, let's go back to Proverbs in our minds, though. It's an abomination if somebody justifies the wicked. And if there is need for judgment to come and we don't do it, that's not right. But I want us to understand this. Here's Jesus' mindset. Jesus says, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus knew why He came. He came to put on display His mercy. And can I get you just to think with me for a moment that what Jesus did in that moment was in His mind, He says, "Woman, go your way, sin no more. I don't condemn you either." Because in His mind, He goes, "In a matter of time, I'll be condemned for you." That's mercy. Okay, but that's mercy when it comes to God's righteousness. Okay, it's one thing to say, "Hey, blind, see again." It's another thing to say, "Hey, lame, get up and walk. Yeah, you're in distress. You're in need. Get up and walk." It's another thing to say, "Hey, you don't have food? Oh, here, let me give you some food." That's mercy. But mercy when it comes to the gospel, if God is holy, then sin has to be paid for. And He can't just look at a woman and say, "All right, go, don't do it again. You're fine." No, He looks and in His mind He's saying, and I'm reading into the lines, I know that, but we know how the story ends. And Jesus looks and He says, "I don't condemn you, because I came that I would be put up on the cross for this very act of adultery. So I don't condemn you because I'll be condemned for you." That's mercy. That's the gospel. That's where we understand mercy is here and it is given to those who are people in misery and in distress. Okay, so when we sum up God's mercy, do you remember way back in Luke chapter 4? Jesus in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, 18 and 19, He says this of Himself, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Here's where the gospel works. The gospel works when you understand that you are the brokenhearted, you are the bruised, you are the bent, you are the blind, you are the deaf, you are the lame, you are the leper, you are the sick. And the gospel then comes in and Jesus says, "I'm here with kindness and love and gentleness extended to you because I'm going to take it on myself." When we say mercy in the gospel, understand this. God gives grace. But He only gives grace where there's also an extension on the flip side of that coin where He extends mercy. And in that moment, He looks at you just like He looks at the woman caught in adultery, standing there shamed and embarrassed with tears all over herself. And she realizes, "I could run, but there's something in this man. There's no point in running from him. He has something to offer me." And He says, "I don't condemn you either because I'll be condemned on your behalf." Absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. So let me say this tonight. We could say much more. But can I give you four quick responses of what we do with mercy? Okay, so mercy is extended to us. And these aren't anything deep. I just think these are things that practically we have to understand and apply in our own lives. If mercy has been extended to us in this way, and God has put on display for all the ages of eternity to see His glorious riches of His mercy, then here's what I think we do with it. Number one, we embrace it. Just like that woman. When He says, "Hey, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." We embrace that. You don't run from it. You don't say, "No, no thanks." You take it, you grab it, you embrace it, and you hold on to it. Secondly, I think then what Paul drives us to in Ephesians 2 and 3, and 1, 2 and 3, is he says, "I pray that you would understand this." And so I think we need to pray for understanding to get the full extent of His mercy. And we need to pursue understanding it more deeply than we ever have before. Okay, God, I've known this word mercy for years. It's about time I dig in and study to pull up the riches of what's hidden in this. So we pursue understanding mercy. As I prayed this beginning of the service, I think because of mercy, we need to love Him more because of it. I guarantee you that woman walked out of there going, "I don't know who that man is, but I love him." And as each day went by and she realized she was never stoned, hopefully her love for him grew more and more each day. And then lastly, Paul would use this phrase in Scripture. He would talk about being ministers of mercy. We won't get into that tonight, but here's the deal. If mercy has been extended to us, the implication is that we would extend mercy to others because the gospel has been given to us. And so I think what we have to understand in closing tonight is if you and I have received mercy, we don't just hoard it. We have a due responsibility to be ministers of mercy, whether that is helping those who are socially in need of food and wealth, or most importantly, we then take mercy biblically in the gospel to them and say, this is what was given unto me. I have to share it unto you. And so I think that's the four things we do with mercy. And so tonight I just have to ask this. We've gone through this whole series. Do you see yourself as that lady? The one who you knew doom was coming. You're that ox, and you figured out that what goes on inside that door there is death. It's done. And you begin to realize, I'm in trouble. And I rightly deserve what I've done. I stand before men who should stone me because I have sinned against Almighty God. But there's this teacher named Jesus, who is the Son of God, who says, hey, I'm here to extend mercy. If you understand that you're sick and in need, I'm here for your kind. Amazing. That's mercy. That's mercy. Father, I pray that you'd help us tonight to continue to embrace mercy. And whatever level we know it, may we continue to embrace it. And then there would it cause us to pursue a deeper knowledge of it. I pray you'd give it to us. Father, I pray that we truly would walk out of here loving you more because we understand at one point in time, in some form or fashion, to whatever level of sin we had done or would do in our lives, we stood as that woman before you, and you extended the greatness, the riches of your mercy to each one of us who have named the name Christ. And so, Father, I pray we'd love you and your Son more because of it, and the Holy Spirit who you use to draw us into an understanding of it. And Father, I pray that we as a church would be ministers of mercy and that we would have a strong ministry of mercy to be able to point others to you, not just in social areas, but in understanding we've got to get this out. It's that good. And so, Father, continue to give us clarity and understanding in the gospel. And we pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. You're dismissed.